Amen. Well, good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, if you're new to our church, my name's Chad Wiles. I serve as elder and pastor over discipleship and counseling here for the Field Church. And I'm grateful for the opportunities that I get every couple months to come up here and be able to shepherd you as a whole in very difficult or particular topics. And so today, we're going to be looking at a practical theology of suffering, finding purpose in pain. And we're going to be looking at primarily 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Go ahead and turn there with me as we read. First Peter 4 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." In the summer of AD 64, a catastrophic fire ravaged Rome, devastating the ancient capital. Suspicion immediately fell upon Emperor Nero, as citizens believed he orchestrated the disaster to clear space for his ambitious building projects and personal legacy. The inferno claimed countless lives, destroyed irreplaceable cultural treasures, and left many Romans destitute and homeless. Faced with mounting public outrage, Nero deflected blame onto an already marginalized religious minority, the Christians, who were viewed with suspicion due to their association with Judaism, which many Romans already distrusted. They were already facing persecution. This calculated misdirection proved effective, unleashing a wave of brutal persecution against the Christian community. Nero seized upon the public's anger to institute systematic torture of Christians. He devised particularly cruel spectacles, using Christians as human torches to illuminate his garden festivities, and having them dressed in animal hides before releasing wild beasts to tear them apart. His reign became notorious for its creative and relentless persecution of the Christian minority. It was at or around this time, of this devastating time, that Peter penned this first letter to the believers who were being dispersed by this persecution. It's important that we understand this backdrop. This letter was written sometime around in the 60s, it's believed. I believe it was either late 63 or early 64 AD that Peter wrote this letter. The Christians were already being persecuted, already suffering through different persecutions. You can read that all through the book of Acts and beyond. But I think the Lord providentially put this on Peter's heart to prepare the believers for what was to come. It was about to get way worse for about 200 years. Peter wrote this letter to believers exiled around modern-day Turkey. If you read in the first chapter, you see Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I believe this letter has been debated, but I believe since Peter was the apostle to the Jews, it was primarily written to Jewish believers, although Gentiles were in view at this time as well. Paul had already started his missionary journeys. Peter had already encountered some Gentile believers, as we see in Acts by this time. And so this was for the whole church, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But the reason why I say it's important to understand that it's primarily Jewish is there's a lot of language of Old Testament and prophecies and Jewish literature that would have been in view here that we need to understand. And we will as we walk along. The Lord gave Peter the words to prepare his people for the great persecution to come. And I think this demonstrates God's sovereign and providential care for his people. They were already facing persecution, but the trials were about to get exorbitantly worse. As I read to you earlier, as I wrote that up, to give us a picture of what those trials would look like. They will suffer greatly at the hands of Nero, but God was preparing them. Suffering is a theme throughout Scripture, and it must be a subject that we as believers understand rightly and are prepared for in the days on this earth that the Lord allows us to have. Suffering is a theme throughout Scripture because it is one of the things that the Bible promises for believers. We have a view of Christianity in our day and age that I think is wrong and warped. That to come to Christ means blessing and joy and no pain. And that's not the gospel of the Bible. That's not what Scripture says. Certainly is grace, and there's certainly joy, and there's certainly suffering. And so we need to understand, we need to have a theology of suffering for ourselves when we face these different trials. And that's my goal today, to help equip us when we face different trials of life to know how to navigate that biblically, to know where to find our hope, much like what Peter does for us in this letter. The whole letter of 1 Peter is about suffering. I chose this particular spot because it's kind of an end, and it starts a new section, but it has everything that he's said in view, and I think it summarizes the meaning of the entire letter. So to give us a definition of suffering, I want to break it down for us before we begin throughout Peter's letter. My definition is this: suffering is the reality of immense pain, emotional, physical, and spiritual, that humans face due to the presence of evil and sin in this world. I'll say it again. Suffering is the reality of immense pain, emotional, physical, and spiritual, that humans face due to the presence of evil and sin in this world. Now, that's not a good enough definition. That's a beginning definition. Suffering cannot be generalized because there's so many different categories of it, which I want to break down for us now. And I think it's better to break it out in categories. And I want to call your attention to a book called A Theology of Biblical Counseling, written by Heath Lambert. He writes these categories in there. I find those to be very helpful. And so if you want to grab that book for yourself, there's a whole chapter on this idea of suffering that I think would help you further. But I want to take his categories and sort of break those out for us today. The first category is suffering and human sinfulness. These won't be on the screen. That's on purpose. I want you to listen and follow along. So the first one is suffering and human sinfulness. That's our first category. What do I mean by that? Well, because of sin, there is suffering in the world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12, gives us that understanding of how that came to be. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we see that this idea of death, suffering, that sin brings about, this withering away of this life, and the pain that comes along with sin, came through Adam. All people have it. All of us struggle with it. All of us will face it. And so there's two categories within that. Number one, when we sin, we cause suffering in others' lives. When we talk about the topic of suffering, we often think about the things that have been done to us. But that would be wrong for us to overlook the fact that when we sin, we cause suffering on other people. This can be in many ways. There is, as you've heard before, there's no such thing as a victimless crime. Can't say that word for some reason. Just like there's no such thing as no consequence for sin, no matter how big or small. Things like gossip destroy relationships and hurt the fellowship of believers. Slander the same way. Anger, lashing out in anger at a loved one. Of course, we know the bigger issues of murder and theft that caused great suffering for those that would face it. But even in the smallest ways, just neglecting to walk with the Lord causes suffering in those around you's lives. Being a worldly influence, if you're walking in the world, if you're living for the world and calling yourself a Christian, those that you are around will face some monikers of suffering. And we need to take all that seriously. Sin always causes suffering in someone else's lives. So there's no such thing as, well, yeah, you know, I'm sinning in this way, but it's not really hurting anybody. It's not true. It's not true. Also, when others sin against us, it causes suffering in our lives. That one we can easily understand, right? When some of these things I just mentioned happen to us, it causes great suffering, both emotionally, spiritually, physically, sometimes. And so that's our first category, suffering and human sinfulness. Second category, suffering and the world. Suffering and the world. First of all, we understand that sin comes into the whole world and all of creation is dying and decaying, that idea of death. Many of you understand this idea. You're going through different physical ailments. Maybe you're struggling with cancer or struggling with something that has brought the reality of death into your mind. Maybe a loved one has passed away from or is currently suffering in that kind of way. And of course, that causes great grief and suffering in your own life. But also, we're talking about the idealisms of the world as well. If we go to 1 John, turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2, John warns about this. Starting verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Okay. So we have these sinful worldviews, idealisms, and doctrines of the world, which Satan is the author of. We know this. We've been in Ephesians as a church. But if you think back to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Here we see the prince of the power of the air walking in the ways of the world. These sinful idealisms impact us in many different ways and cause great suffering. I'll give you a few examples. How about the impact of the anti-biblical ideas such as postmodernism, moral relativism, and humanism, where we get the ideas of your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and you can live how you live and I can live how I live, which has championed ideas of homosexuality, abortion, transgender rights, and so on. And all of us face certain sufferings that come with living in a world where that's championed. Or how about hedonism? We should be very familiar with that here in the New Orleans area, the Big Easy, right? Do whatever you want. The idea of hedonism is do whatever makes you feel right. That's the ultimate goal. And this champions ideas of pornography, sex trafficking, drug addiction and drug issues and other crimes that come along with it. Even the attacks that have currently happened, these are idealisms that have caused things like terrorist attacks. And those families are suffering and the whole city is in an uproar, right? The world brings about suffering. And we have to understand that. We have to run from that. To not be of the world. Category number three, suffering and the devil. Suffering and Satan himself. This same book, just one chapter over, 1 Peter 5:8, reminds us that to be sober-minded, be watchful, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You have to understand, as a believer in Christ, there's a spiritual warfare happening And Satan himself wants to destroy your life. And he comes as an angel of light. That's his greatest trick, is half-truths. That's the most dangerous thing. I love Charles Spurgeon's quote. I've said it many times in many places, so you may have heard me say it many times before. But discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. This world is full of half-truths, and Satan uses that to make you think you're walking with God when you're far from him. You have to be careful. He doesn't come oftentimes in the way that we portray in our minds, like a boogeyman or as a demon jumping out of the closet. Most of the time, he's coming in ways that make you think that you're doing the right thing. That's how he got Adam and Eve, was to question God, a half-truth. You won't surely die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. That was halfway true. Yeah, God didn't want them to have the burden of knowing the difference between good and evil. He was protecting them. But death would come. It was a whole lie. So we have to understand that. When we mess around with worldly ideas, when we keep certain pet sins and minimalize those as if that's okay, you know, everybody struggles, you are setting yourself up to be destroyed by Satan himself. Category number four of suffering, suffering and the pain of others. Suffering and the pain of others. Romans 9, we see this with Paul. I think it lays out this attitude that I'm trying to go for here. When he's thinking about God's sovereign choice and he's thinking about his brethren, and he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's watching his kinsmen, the Jews, turn away from the Lord and reject and even persecute those who are following Christ. And he's saying, if I could trade places, if everyone would believe, I would myself would be accursed. That's the kind of idea when we bear the burdens of others. That you have some moniker of suffering yourself. We suffer when we watch others suffer. As one of your pastors and as a counselor, this is what we're faced with every day. As we watch people growing in their faith, but maybe straying away or struggling with certain sinful issues in their area, we just so badly want you to see the glory of God and want you to grow, that there's suffering, there's grief in our hearts for you. And we pray for you. Or when I'm sitting across the table from someone in counseling and their life is being torn apart from maybe their own sinful choices and the sin of others, and we're trying to bring the hope of the gospel into it, there's an aspect of suffering that I face, or our counselors face, or our pastors face, because we're trying to help bear that burden and we want that hope for them. But sin always causes suffering, even when you're trying to help. There's grief. There's sorrow. There should be grief and sorrow. Sin is grievous. We should be sober-minded. Peter continues to say sober-minded. We live this world as if we're drunk half the time, walking around in this false reality that if, as long as I got everything good, I got a house, I got stuff, I got, you know, all the peers and the social norms, and I'm kind of fitting in and everything's great. That's not real. That's false. That's symbolic of being drunk yourself. At best, if everything that you desire you get, and you live a charmed life, no struggles, and we'll talk about how there's that's a problem in and of itself, but let's just say everything's great. How long do you have for that world? 80 years? 90 maybe? But when you die, that reality ceases to exist and the true reality comes to play. And all that will matter is, did you trust in Christ for your salvation? Because if not, you will spend eternity in torment in a place called hell. We have to wake up. And I'm not saying that we can't enjoy the gifts that God gives along the way, but we should steward those in the right, sober-minded way and understand that this life is temporary. And there's grief. When we enter into other people's suffering, you're signing up for some sorrow yourself, and that's okay. That's good. You should do that. We should do that for each other. Category 5, and the last category. Suffering and confusion. Suffering and confusion. We're limited in our understanding and knowledge. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He is all wise. He understands the plans that he has for us. But we have a limit to our understanding of what's happening in our lives. You read the book of Job. You read the story of Joseph. You can go down the list. They didn't understand at the time what was happening. We have the ability to read the scripture to see the whole story. We can see what's happening in heaven with Job. Job didn't. And of course, he is confused. And when we're faced with suffering in this life, there's going to be confusion that comes along with it. And it's going to challenge our faith. It's going to challenge what we believe. It's going to cause us to make doctrines up in our own mind, certain teachings in our own mind that, well, God must not be sovereign if this is happening. Because if God is good and he doesn't love evil and evil is happening to me, then that must mean either God's not good or God's not sovereign. And those are not true. Those are not true. That's a finite human trying to make sense of this spiritual reality. We are limited in our knowledge, and that's going to cause us to struggle, and that's going to cause us to respond well during suffering. Or struggle to respond well, I should say, during suffering. We should say things like, should I fight for my marriage or should I walk away? Should I get rid of that friend or should I lean in more? Should we bear arms and start to go at our government or should we? We're confused. And that's normative, by the way. That is going to happen. I'm telling you this to help give you a warning. But the answer is always found in Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. And sometimes the answer is just wait and trust the Lord. He is working all things together for our good. We don't like to wait. We don't like to not know. I often say in my own life, and I hear a lot of you say it too, is if I just understood why, then it'd be easier too. Of course it would. And that's true, it would be. But there's also a reason why God's not telling you why in that moment. And that's tough for us to accept in those moments. And we just need to understand that that's part of it. That's part of the category of suffering. And there's a lot of very egregious things. I read you that sort of story. I kind of outlined it in that story so that you could understand what the Christians who are holding this letter now are facing. Because it takes a while for letters to circulate. So if Peter wrote it a little bit before this started happening, probably they're getting it at the right time when some of their friends are being lit on fire for a party and they're running. Or they've watched one of their friends be sewn up in pigskin so that a lion is released to devour them while they're still alive. If you think that the suffering that you've been through, that yes, this applies, but you don't understand my suffering, understand what Peter is talking about is much deeper than anything that you're probably facing. And I'm not minimizing what you're facing. What I'm saying is what he's saying does apply to your suffering, no matter how egregious that it is. Because that's the reality of sin. The further it goes, the worse it gets. The further it goes, the worse it gets. And certainly, Peter had all these categories in his mind for his hearers in this letter. He writes this letter to help them understand and have faith in the midst of their suffering. This is primarily about suffering persecution. This letter is primarily about being persecuted because you claim Christ. But secondarily, this can be applied to all suffering because how we respond to our suffering has everything to do with what we believe about Christ. So as we walk through this letter, We're going to see primarily what it means to suffer as a Christian for Christ's sake, for proclaiming the name of Christ. And I know many of us have not faced that in this world, but that doesn't mean it won't come. But the other categories of suffering and everything in view that we just talked about is also applies with what Peter is writing. So let's get into the letter. Taken long enough to set it up. The first point of this section is the right expectation of suffering, verse 12. The right expectation for suffering. He begins, "Beloved," and I want to pause there for just a second because I think that matters, as every word matters, of course, but this word is agapateos, and its definition is beloved or dearly loved. Its meaning primarily is beloved. It has two special applications. The first is the beloved, a title of the Messiah, Christ himself, as beloved beyond all others by the God who sent him. But it also has an application for Christians, as beloved by God, Christ, and one another. The people getting this letter had to have been frantic, had to have been panicked. They were seasoned in suffering, but not this. Like, what is this? And he starts with beloved, meaning dearly loved. This is a common pastoral term that conveys tenderness, compassion, affection, and care. And I want to have the same heart throughout this sermon, because I know many of you are facing different levels and trials and suffering. And everything that we're going to talk about has the backdrop of beloved. If you're in Christ, listen, you are loved. You're cared for during this time. Your Heavenly Father sees you. And I pray that that brings some sort of comfort as we talk about this reality of suffering and what God means for it. But he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Do not be surprised by the fiery trial. This is the what. There's a few implications of this phrase. It's multi-layered and informative. First implication, they must have been surprised. We read that. "Do not be surprised" tells us they must have been surprised. And you think to yourself, how could they have been surprised? Because if you read the book of Acts, getting put in jail and suffering, that was part of it. But not like what Nero's about to do. This is something that many of them are probably saying, I don't know if I signed up for this. And I think that's true for us as well in certain types of trials that we face. There's certain ones that, okay, we can get through this. And there's certain ones of like, I don't know if I signed up for this. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can keep believing. I don't know if I can hold on. And he's saying, listen, do not be surprised. They faced persecution before, but not to this degree. This must have had them questioning God and his character. And this is a statement of confusion and struggling to understand the plan of God. No doubt, in this time, if we put ourselves in the realities of what's happening, I think we would all agree that it would be tough. It'd be very tough to say, I still believe. I still think this is right. This is from the Lord. It'd be very tough to say that. This is a normal response to suffering. But do not be surprised is one of getting their attention, but also a statement of confidence and preparation. Hey, do not be surprised. There's going to be suffering coming. I want you to understand that. I don't want you to be surprised. You're still okay. You're still the beloved. God is still involved in this. Do not be surprised. When suffering comes in your life, I want to say to you, do not be surprised. I'm not saying don't be sorrowful. I'm not saying don't be grieved. That's a right response. But do not be surprised. And do not let it shake your faith. Also, another implication is this statement has a connotation of anticipation. They should be anticipating this. We should be anticipating suffering. If you're a believer in Christ, expect to face suffering in the form of persecution. Expect it. It's coming. Look what Matthew 10, 16 through 25 says from our Savior Jesus himself. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" This is what Jesus told them was coming. Look what they did to me. Look what they're going to do to me. And if we look at the cross, the suffering that it took to bear our sins, why should we say we'll be any different? It's a part of God's grace and patience if we don't face that type of trial. But we should not be surprised if it comes upon us. And he tells us, listen, don't worry about what you're going to say in those times. I'll give it to you. This takes trust and dependency. We see this with Peter and John. We're going to look at that a little bit further down. But when they're before the Sanhedrin and they're being arrested and they're trying to get them to stop preaching and Peter preaches a sermon. Or when Stephen's pulled and he preaches this long sermon and they stone him. This is what's going to happen. But God gave them the words to say, and he will give us the words to say and the confidence to say them and the comfort that we need in those moments. John 15, 18 through 21, he says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now, I want to be very clear. This is for those who are Christians. This is for those whose lives line up with the truth of God's word, and the words that they speak and preach are the truth of God's word. If you do not face suffering and trial and hardship for your faith, I want you to really think through, what does that say about your faith? If those who are around you beyond these walls do not see a difference between you and themselves, they will not hate you. And you will never face persecution. But that's a greater indictment. If you read Romans 1, that's a greater indictment. That may mean that you're not of him. If you never speak the true gospel, you will not face this type of persecution. These words are not for you. But it may mean that you're not of him. Do you stand for Christ, or do you look like the world? Or do you share the explicit gospel instead of a watered-down worldly version that's more palatable? Listen, if you look at your neighbor and say, God loves you, and he just wants you to be happy, that's not going to bring persecution, because that's not the gospel. They're going to be very happy about that. They might even join in on that, because that's no different than Buddha or Muslim beliefs, or those that are turning to New Age things like crystals. What's the difference? It benefits me, right? They're not going to hate you for that. But if you share the explicit gospel that you're a sinner and deserving of death and hell because of your sin, and the only way to heaven is through Christ himself, that we'd lay our lives down and trust him as Lord and walk with him and follow him as a slave, well, There's not a whole lot of people who like that message, except for those that God's drawing to himself. You'll have 100% success rate if you share that gospel that people will be saved because God is saving people. But you'll also face persecution. So if you've never faced it, it's a time to really question, what do I believe? How do I live? Am I of him? And then he tells the why. So I just talked about the what. The why, which comes upon you to test you. This is why trials and suffering come. Here Peter clears up the confusion of why God allows trials. It's for our testing. Just turn over to the first part of his letter in verses 6 and 7. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is why we are tested. This portrays a furnace melting down metal to purge it of all the impurities until all that is left is the pure gold or silver. This is what he's doing with his children, with his people. God allows suffering to refine us, to refine and strengthen the faith of believers. God's goal for his people is holiness, not circumstantial happiness. That is not his goal for your life. His goal for your life is not to be blessed in the way the world says to be blessed. The goal for his children is to be holy as he is holy. We see that in that same chapter. I read it this morning to prepare us, but I'll read it again. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. That is his goal. It's a much bigger picture. There's a war between two kingdoms that is going on as we speak right now and will ultimately come to an end. And this spiritual reality is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of this world, or it's being ruled and ran by Satan. There's those who are in his kingdom who are his children and those who are not. And that is the war that is playing out that we can't see. God's people are to be a holy temple. There's eschatological realities that Peter is pointing the listener to, and we'll see as we continue throughout this letter. And Peter uses it as a both a warning and a comfort. Both a warning and a comfort. The end is coming. Christ is going to return. And at that point, the game's over. Either you're with him or you're not. But that's also a great comfort to those who are with him. The end is coming. This is a momentary affliction. No matter what suffering we go through, and it's real, and I'm not minimizing it, but what I'm saying is compared to the glory of Christ, it is lesser than and it is temporary. That's what Peter's trying to point our minds to and the listener here, but also us now as the reader. We get to benefit from these same words, which leads us to point number two, the right response to suffering. So we had the right expectation of suffering. What's the right response to suffering? Well, he says in verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. Joy and exaltation. The definition of exaltation is a feeling of triumphal elation or jubilation. That's crazy to think about. Like, that's how we should respond to suffering. And if you say, like, well, yeah, a little suffering, but not like real suffering. No, no, no. Remember what they're going through. He's telling them to rejoice, to find joy in this moment, to be jubilous. How in the world is that possible? Well, it becomes through our belief of what we believe about what's happening. And he says that we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Go to Acts 5. We see Peter and John. They've been drugged before the Sanhedrin. And you can read, I won't go for time's sake over the whole story there. I'm tempted to. If you've been in my Friday morning Bible study, you know the story. We've just been going through it recently, but here they're before the Sanhedrin, and what happens at the end? And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Man, I hope that I respond that way. I hope that I respond that way. I'm not sitting up here preaching to you as if I face this type of suffering that I know that I'm going to just easily be like, this is awesome. This is spirit empowered. This takes true humility. This takes God's care in our lives. But look how they responded. They get beaten and told not to speak anymore. And they go out being like, that was awesome. We got to suffer for the name of Christ. And not only are we excited about that we got to suffer, let's go and do it some more. Let's go and do it some more. Every day they go back to the temple. And they go from house to house, not ceasing teaching and preaching Christ. This shows their true belief. This shows their belief in what it means to follow Christ. This shows their eternal perspective that we're supposed to have. And they knew it was coming. They had been warned by Christ. And they saw it as an honor to suffer for Christ's name's sake. We should see it as an honor to suffer for Christ's name. James 1, 2 through 5 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Count it all joy, because God's doing something in your heart. He is refining you. He is building you up. He is testing you. He is strengthening your faith as you learn to depend on him in the face of suffering. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There it is. Hope does not put us to shame. What hope? The hope of Christ that the Holy Spirit reminds us of in our hearts when we face suffering. He says also, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is pointing the reader to a future hope. This serves as a warning and encouragement we talked about before. This is pointing to Christ's second coming. This is pointing to the end when Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12, I think, lays it out very clearly for us. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Just keep that in your mind. Considered worthy for the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Like, the suffering helps us understand if we truly know him and count us worthy of the kingdom. So since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, so there's the justice for your suffering, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in our present sufferings so that we're able to rejoice when Christ returns. proving to truly be a disciple of Christ. That's the point of this warning. Christ is going to return, and he's going to punish all sin and iniquity. But for those who have suffered now, who have proven to be his disciples, we're going to be glorified with him. The end is near. We should rejoice. We should rejoice, as crazy as it sounds, when we face suffering, that our first response is to cling to Christ, because that's proof that you're in Christ. Rejoice. And we should have great fear if that's not our response. How we respond in times of trial reveals the authenticity of our faith. How we respond reveals the authenticity of our faith. And this is a grace of God. Because one, God already knows. The only one you're fooling is yourself. And God brings about trials to reveal it to you. Either to help you grow in confidence, like I just said, that when you do respond, you know that this faith is real and it's strengthening you. Or to give you time to repent and make it real. Either way, it is his grace. Because you don't want Christ to return and you to be like those in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where Jesus says, there's going to be many who say, I know you. There's many going to say that I've prophesied in your name. I've done all these mighty works in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know who you are. That was not for me. That was not for me. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Why are we blessed when insulted for the name of Christ? Well, there's a few blessings. There's the future blessing that we just talked about. Those who share in Christ's sufferings will share in his glory as well. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, because I think it hits this reality very clearly for us. And he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that speaks to so many aspects of those categories of suffering, doesn't it? To the realities of our physical being, death coming in, whatever realities is happening with our health. It's wasting away, but our inner man, our spirit is growing more and more. Even though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man can continue to grow. But then 17, for this light momentary affliction. And Paul understood suffering. Now all you have to do is read Paul's life. It's very akin to what we've read, what Peter's saying. And he calls it this light momentary affliction. No big deal. It's not because he's minimizing suffering. It's because Paul rightly has an eternal perspective. No matter how long or how hard it is temporary. It will come to an end. And he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And these transient, momentary things of this life, there is no hope in any of that. Quite the contrary, if you get caught up in it, which all of us are susceptible to, all of us are susceptible to turn into idols, to turn into the things of this world, finding hope in our finances, finding hope in our relationships, finding hope in whatever you want to fill the blank in. And we forget how transient that truly is. We think, man, we got it all set up now. Everything's easy. It's good. And it may be the very thing that Satan's using to draw you away. But for the things that are unseen, mainly Christ, mainly the Holy Spirit, mainly the Word of God, the eternal realities, that's our hope. That's our hope. There's a great blessing that comes with that future hope. And we also have this present blessing where he says, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That can be a little bit awkward, a little tough to understand. In my research, the Greek syntax is a little awkward. And Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, he says it could be better paraphrased, for the eschatological glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you, is a better way to read what's happening there. Meaning, this future hope, this reality of Christ's coming, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that rests on you in this present suffering. That's a better way to think about that, that we are blessed in that way. Peter is speaking about the supernatural replenishing that the Holy Spirit does in the believer's life during trial and suffering. We get to experience that blessing like no other time. Prosperity, ease of life, is a struggle in and of itself because it just lulls us to sleep. It's just distracting. And you have to fight hard to remain spiritually in tune, don't you? Man, when things are easy, it's tough to get up and read my Bible. When things are easy, it's tough to want to give. It's tough to want to share my faith. It's just, man, everything's like drudgery because my flesh is being fed. And I have to make myself not turn towards the things of this world. But when suffering comes in, it strips all that away. In a lot of ways, it's much easier to follow Christ in that time. There's a reason why the church has always excelled and grown during times of great persecution. Because there's no more facade of this world. The only thing you got is what you believe in. And you're tested. There's a very black and white line. You can stop this suffering anytime you want. Just deny Christ. Or cling to Christ and he's all you got. And in that way, there is a blessing. In that way, there's true blessing because you get to experience this supernatural refreshment that the Holy Spirit brings that you'll never experience otherwise. Not in that kind of way. This peace that goes beyond understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians 4 makes no sense because circumstantially there is no peace. I'm running for my life, but yet I feel peace. That's the Holy Spirit. This just fear and longing and running, and the Holy Spirit just keeps strengthening and keeps strengthening and keeps shaping. And in that way, you become this piece of iron that gets forged into this sword. You'll never experience that without the suffering. You'll never experience and grow in perseverance without suffering. In some ways, in the right way to think about this, you are the more blessed one if you're in suffering. You are the more blessed one than those who are not. Because as you cling to Christ, you get to experience him in ways that we can't manufacture. Only God can do. Only God can do. The strength that is built and forged through times of trial and suffering could never be experienced without suffering. That's what Peter is talking about. That's what he's reminding them of. That's what he's saying. Don't be surprised. It's coming. But here's what's happening. You're blessed. You're going to be strengthened by the Spirit of God. You're going to know him closely. Do you want that? I'm not saying you should pray for suffering. Don't get me wrong. Because only God in his wisdom knows how much we can handle. But when it comes, don't run away from it. Lean into it. Lean into Christ. We cannot endure suffering in our own strength and our might or in our own wisdom. Yet in humility, as we turn to Christ and as we cling to him, we experience the strength of Christ, which is our blessing. That takes a totally different mindset. That takes caring about the things that are unseen, not what is seen. That takes leaning on and gripping to an eternal perspective. You got to believe in this eternal war that's happening like it's real. Not just of head knowledge, not just of, yeah, I think so. In the same way that you know the very breath that you breathe is real because you're alive, type of real. And it's tough to manufacture that. But trial and suffering helps bring that. And I think that's what God wants for us. Point number three, the right reason for suffering. The right reason for suffering. So we've had the right expectation, the right response, and now the right reason for suffering. Not all suffering qualifies for this blessing. Looking at verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name. There is a suffering that comes from the consequences of one's own sin. That is not what Peter is saying, that you're going to receive blessing. If you're suffering because of your own sin, this is not for you. And Peter is specifically speaking here to these Christians about a sinful response to the suffering that they're facing. And that's always the conundrum. When we face suffering, how do we respond to it? Because oftentimes, the sin of someone else in our life causes us in our own flesh to respond with our own sinful suffering, and now we've got a whole mess. I often tell our counselors, it's like we're trying to unscramble an egg. It's tough. You've got to sort of sort out what's the suffering, what's the responsibility of the person. And Peter's specifically speaking about this idea of murder, theft, evildoer, meddler. This is talking about taking matters into their own hands. When this suffering comes upon you, don't respond to it in your own wisdom. Don't become murderers going out killing Romans. Don't become thieves because you have been cut off and you have needs. Don't go off stealing. Because if you get caught or arrested, you rightfully deserve jail for that. You rightfully deserve the consequence. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our response to evil and suffering. But secondarily, all sin has consequences, and for the believer, that means discipline. If you're truly a child of God, and you are living this life in a sinful manner, as we talked about in the different categories of suffering, the suffering that you may be facing may not be the type of building of strengthening your faith, innocently suffering that we've been talking about. You may very well deserve that, and it may be the discipline of the Lord in your life. Now, that's still for your good, but that's a different thing. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for the discipline that you've endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You should be regretful and ashamed of your sin when you sin against God. That's a right response. Oftentimes when I'm counseling people who come in for depression and anxiety and even addiction and things of that nature, there's this victim mentality that they come in with, and this right depression that they feel. And what it really is you're not taking responsibility for your sin. You're feeling the regret and the shame that comes with sin, and you're not dealing with it in a biblical way. Godly sorrow produces true repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll see what Paul says about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Start in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. Says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you prove yourself innocent in the matter. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. At the beginning, they both look the same. You're sad and you're grieving. But the worldly person is grieving about the consequences that they are facing, whereas godly sorrow is we're rightly grieving the sin against our Holy Father. It's two very different things. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that has no regret. For those who are repenting, then there is no shame. There's always regret. And regret for the Christian who's truly repentant serves as a motivator not to go back to our sin. But for those who are in worldly sorrow, you should experience shame. It should rest upon you. That may be God's grace in your life to try to get your attention. Be thankful for the discipline of God in your life, but recognize your responsibility and repent. For those who suffer for Christ's sake, there is no shame. However, God's judgment begins with his children, but there is condemnation for the lost. There is shame for those who suffer for their own sin. But then it goes on to talk about God's judgment. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God's judgment begins with his children for sanctification. That's what we've been seeing throughout this, where he says, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We've been talking about that, to shape us into holy temples. That begins now in the present age. But for the lost, it's condemnation. For those who do not know Christ, the suffering that they face not only in this age, but in the age to come, is condemnation. Look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the great white throne judgment. This is what Peter continually points his listeners to. This is what's coming. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, and this was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I just want to plead with you, if you're here today and you do not believe in Christ, and you're not walking with Christ, you don't trust him as your Lord and Savior, please consider that today. Because if not, this is your outcome. This life is as best it'll ever be for you, and it'll only get worse. But instead, if you would recognize your sin and understand the wrath that it deserves, and know that Christ came and lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin for your sake, that if you would put your faith in him as Lord and turn away from your old life and turn to a life following him, you will be saved. And you get to have your name written in this book. And what a glorious day that is when you hear your name. This leads us to our last point as we close. I know we've been here for a while. I didn't start the timer till like 20 minutes in, so I know how long it's been. The last point is the right one to trust. The right one to trust in during trials, during suffering. Peter rightly ends this with, therefore, let us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Implications of this? This calls back to his first statement, beloved. Remember, you're beloved. You're loved by God if you're in Christ. He knows you. And he is faithful. You're God's and he is faithful to you. What has come upon you is not by accident. What has come upon you is not outside of his sovereign control. And you want his sovereign power in the midst of it. His wisdom surpasses our own, and he alone is good. He's our creator, which reminds us of his authority. He is perfectly faithful, and we can trust him through our trials. Our trust in God is revealed by continuing to do good. And I want to end today's sermon with our example of our Savior Christ. Just turn one page over to chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your word would prove as a warning, as a comfort, that it would build our confidence, that as we look at our Savior Jesus, that it would give us sobriety of mind and courage to endure suffering in the way that he endured. That we would consider it a blessing to suffer for Christ's sake. That we would rid ourselves through true repentance of all the fleshly desires of our hearts and reject the sinful worldly ideals, and that our minds would be meditating upon the truths of your word, that we'd be strengthened by your truth, that you would help us to endure well, enduring suffering, if you so see fit to bring it in our lives, that we would experience the refreshing, strengthening, enduring hope of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray anyone in here who is not of you would repent today and become part of your family. And for those who are a part of your family, Lord, that they'd be strengthened by your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.